Prophets, Daniel is probably the key book. I think when it comes to understanding what the Bible is really all about, and we know now that the Bible is about the day of the Lord. That's the theme of the Bible. Many people are screwed up on the idea of what the Bible's theme is. Many people think it's salvation. And obviously, salvation is very important, and I'm not minimizing that at all, but that's not the theme of the Bible. Some people think that the theme of the Bible is Jesus Christ. And again, I'm certainly not minimizing his place in the Word of God and what he is and what he does. But the truth of the matter is, the theme of the Bible is not Jesus Christ. When you lay out the Bible, and as far as I am concerned, this is really the basic fundamental key to learning your Bible. It is understanding that the key and the theme of the Word of God is the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ. I learned a long time ago, you've heard me say this many, many times, that it always bears repeating. We all need to hear it again, and young Christians need to get caught up on it. But the bottom line is simply this, is when you study the Bible, I've told you this many, many times, you never study the Bible from a Christian standpoint. And that's a mistake that lots of people make. They look at themselves as a New Testament Christian, so when they read the Bible, they study the Bible from a New Testament Christian standpoint. And that's a very limited way to do it. That's like if the whole Bible's a yardstick of 36 inches, Christianity is about 3 inches in the middle. And so you're focusing on that 3 inches and then trying to define and interpret the rest of the yardstick by that 3 inches. And that's not the way that you do it. That's why people today, many, many pastors, if not most pastors, they will tell you that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the same thing. They get that idea because that's how they were taught in a system that approaches the Bible from a New Testament Christian standpoint as far as laying it out. No, you never want to study the Bible or read the Bible or try to put the Bible together from a Christian standpoint. You always want to take a couple steps back and you want to put the Bible together and study the Bible, not from a Christian standpoint, but from God's standpoint. Look at the Bible and ask yourself the question, what is God doing here? You realize that a Bible covers the span of about 7,000 years of history. And you realize that in that 7,000 span year of history, New Testament Christianity only takes up 2,000 years of it. You realize there's a whole Old Testament that has nothing to do when God was doing things that had nothing to do with the church. When we're done today with these next two books, you're going to better understand your Bible as you leave here today. You're going to have a better appreciation and understanding no matter where you're at. If you really get into this thing and you're doing what I'm telling you to do, you're going to see how this thing really works its way together. And you're going to go out of here a little smarter when it comes to the Bible and the Word of God than when you came in. Of all the books of the prophets, there's no book that points more to the theme of the Bible than the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel and the book of Revelation in the New Testament go hand in hand. What Daniel doesn't have, Revelation finishes off. What Revelation doesn't cover, Daniel covers. So when you take the two and put them together, you've got a complete picture of what you want to get done. Now, I think by the time we get into the Bible like this, the books of the Bible, we already know how important the names are. The book of Daniel means God is my judge. And it's an incredible book that lays out, again, God dealing with the nation of Israel. Christ now, and this is what we're going to focus on today, Christ now is typified in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 45, as Christ the smiting stone. What does that mean? Let me explain it to you. We've talked about this on Thursday night many times, and we've laid it out on Sunday morning sometimes. There's four aspects of Christ as the rock. Deuteronomy chapter 32 says that God is the rock, and his work is perfect. All of his ways are righteous judgment. God is the rock. When you look at that and take that concept and study it through the Bible, you begin to find out that God, Christ, is typified four different ways as a rock. Now, the first way you find it is found back there in Matthew chapter 26, verse 42. And in chapter 26, 42, we find that Christ is called the chief cornerstone. What does that mean? It means that when God began to build the nation of Israel, that nation of Israel is a picture of the temple. When God built the nation of Israel, whenever you build a building, you got to have a stone, what is called a headstone or a cornerstone. And what you do is you lay that cornerstone, you tie all the other bricks or all the other stones into that one cornerstone. So the picture is that the nation of Israel is like a building. And it's a building of living stones, the Bible says in the book of 1 Peter. So when you look at that way, and he talks about Christ, Christ was the central anchor point for the nation of Israel. And the Bible says that in God's mind, when he built the nation of Israel, Christ was going to be the chief cornerstone. Find that in the book of Matthew. Then we also find out as you walk through this that in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 34, you'll find that the nation of Israel rejected Christ. When God sent his son in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they rejected him. And the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 24, that at that point, the chief cornerstone became the rock of offense. In other words, Israel took an offense of him being God's son, and they rejected him. Then the next place you'll go in Romans chapter 11, verse 9, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, you will now find the third picture of Christ as a stone, and this will be portrayed as the stumbling stone. In other words, God took the central chief cornerstone, Christ, to build the nation of Israel. When they took offense to that, he became offensive to them, and then God took that same stone and become a stumbling stone. And for the last 2,000 years, since the nation of Israel has crucified the Messiah and killed the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what they've done? They've stumbled over Christ time and time and time and time again. The history of the Jews for the last 2,000 years is not pretty. It is basically one country after another banishing them from their country, one country after another murdering them and killing them by the hundreds of thousands. All we talk about Auschwitz and Treblinka and all of those places in World War II that Nazi Germany did to the Jews. But let me tell you something. What Spain did to them, what England did to them, what Germany did to them way back in the Dark Ages, and what has happened all through the continent of Europe for the last 2,000 years is nothing compared. Hitler did nothing compared to what they did to them. But see, Hitler's time is relative to us. It's our time. We can identify with that. I mean, when I get up and talk about Auschwitz and Treblinka and places like that and Buchenwald, for most of us who have any understanding of history, it means something. But I talk about the Inquisition of 1500 in Spain, it doesn't mean anything. It's irrelevant. It's 1,500 years ago. You know, it doesn't mean anything to me at this point. So, the book of Daniel, we see that Christ is portrayed as the chief cornerstone, then the rock of offense, then the stumbling stone, and in Daniel chapter 2, verse 45, which is our key verse in Daniel, he's called the smiting stone. That smiting stone is a picture of the second coming of Christ. We're going to see it today, when we lay this out in a little bit, we're going to see how that the kingdoms of the world are portrayed as a image in Daniel chapter 2. And the last part of that image is the Antichrist kingdom, and it's represented by his feet with 10 toes. And we're told in Revelation that those 10 toes are the 10 kingdoms that the Antichrist is going to run the world by. Okay, in Daniel chapter 2, it's that smiting stone that smashes the feet of that image, which is the Antichrist's kingdom. And that is a picture of the second coming of Christ. Now, you can do what you want to do, but I'd be getting that in Daniel chapter 2. And this would be a great thing to somebody bring up on Thursday night to let me lay out some of this stuff a little bit easier for and a little bit better for you. Now, the book of Daniel, as the book of Ezekiel, is a book that takes place during the exile. And it's written to the Jews during the captivity. So you want to mark that out front. Daniel, we saw this last week, goes into captivity in 606 B.C. with the first deportation. Remember I showed you last week and I went into detail and showed you how that they go into captivity in three installments. Daniel goes in the first, Ezekiel went in the second. Now, I got to just say this because this is the kind of stuff this is sideline stuff that's very important in the Bible. You don't get this kind of stuff out of books, most books. You don't get this kind of stuff in most guys preaching. They just give you the facts because they don't know it or they don't figure it out how important it is. But in these books, there's a lot of side issues. And side issues will always kill us as far as getting through the book in any good time because it just eats up a lot of time, but they're invaluable. Now, why did Daniel go into captivity in the first deportation? That's the question. And everything that happens in the Bible happens for a reason. And the reason it happens in the Bible shows you and I then another gigantic concept to study in the Bible. If you go over to Daniel chapter 1 and you look down there around verse 3, you'll find that the Bible says that Daniel was taken into captivity along with certain children. Is it verse 3? Of the king's seed. Now stop and think about that. Now let's step out of history for a moment and get back into the Bible. We know that the Babylonian captivity and what's taking place with the nation of Israel is just not the same kind of event like Hitler invading Poland or Russia invading Greece or Hungary. It's not the same event. We know now that the devil hates the nation of Israel. He's out to wipe out and destroy the nation of Israel. So his whole plan down through the history of the Bible and the history of man has been to wipe out the nation of Israel because he knows what you're going to go out of here learning today, that the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to come from the nation of Israel. So what does he do? He takes in the first captivity children who are of the king's seed. What does that mean? The children from which the line of Christ is going to come. See? The first thing on his mind when he takes those Israel captive is find out everybody who's going to be associated with this coming Messiah, who is going to be in his seed, and then bring them down first and let's destroy them. And you know what chapter 1 of the book of Daniel is? Chapter 1 of the book of Daniel is basically how the devil wanted to intermingle and intermix the races of the Babylonians and the nation of Israel, and by that incorporating all of their things in and bleeding out the line of Christ. If there's any line in the Bible that has to be absolutely, absolutely pure and clean, it is the line in the Bible that deals with the line of Christ, and it's very important that you understand that. So that's what we've got here. Now, the theme of this book, as the theme of all Old Testament books, is the second coming of Christ. That's the theme here, and Daniel deals with the coming Messiah to the nation of Israel. Daniel deals with that and writes that in their darkest hour of the Babylonian captivity. God tells them in this time when to expect the Messiah. And here again, and I told you this is a great theme that comes all the way through here. And this is one of the greatest concepts of God that you're ever going to see. And you certainly see it. You certainly see it in this great book that deals with of all these prophets. And that is that he deals with Israel's sin. He deals with their sin, he deals with their indifference, and he's going to chastise them, but he always, with the judgment, shows the nation of Israel a way out of that judgment. And that is the greatest single characteristic of God. We've talked about it many, many times, that the nature of God is restoration. And God, even though he's going to judge the nation of Israel, and you see it in all of these Old Testament prophet books, even though he's going to judge the nation of Israel and he sunk them in the mire of the captivity of Babylon, he's still giving them the proverbial light at the end of the tunnel that God is going to bring them out. Because God always with the judge. It's true in your life and my life. I deal with a lot of people throughout the week who have problems in their lives. Some of them are very basic problems that are easy to fix. Some of them are pretty complicated and require, quite a bit of time to work it out. The success of my ministry, if there's any success in it at all, and the key to a successful ministry is understanding that when you come into my office and you sit down there and you kind of throw up on that little coffee table I got in there and lay out all your woes and problems and everything, you need to understand, I do not have the power at that point to make all your problems go away. I just don't. There's no man on planet Earth that does. God is not going to take all your problems away just like that. He's just not. He may forgive you of them, and he may, if you're unsaved, he may save you and give you a fresh start. But, I was reading in the paper here a couple of weeks ago. Most of you don't remember little Ann Harris that was murdered a number of years ago. and little Ann Harris was a little girl that was just sitting outside at her house, and two guys came along and abducted her, and they took her to somebody's house, and they raped her many, many times, and then they told her that they would let her go. They got her to get into the back of the guy's trunk. They said, well, you know what, we'll let you go, and all that, to make her cooperative. And then when she got in the trunk, they cut her throat. They stabbed her 100 times and butchered her, and then they found her someplace. You know, they finally caught the two guys, and rightfully so, they both got the death sentence. And the one guy is scheduled to be executed Wednesday night at midnight this week. And so there's a lot of hullabaloo about it. The other guy, you know, he had a stay of execution. He was supposed to be killed by now, but they gave him a stay for some reason. And I was reading all of that. And as I come down through that, I got the impression that people just don't understand how God works today. I mean, I read the guy's story, and the guy basically said, he's sorry for what he did. I mean, this was in 88 or something like that, 80-something. It's been a while ago. And so he says he's sorry, and he also says that, you know, he's found the Lord since that time. And so there's a tendency, you see, that when a guy gets saved, you simply say, oh, well, then he's saved, you know, and then just don't execute him. He's a Christian now. And the problem with that is the fact that if I was dealing with him, which I'm not, I would say to him this: I am glad you got saved, and I'm glad you got right with God, and I'm glad you made this whole thing right, because next Wednesday night, if things go according to plan, you're going to go to heaven instead of going to hell. In other words, just because you say I'm sorry doesn't go back and undo what you did. See? There's consequences to what we do in everything in life. And, you know, thank God that we have a God that will forgive us and will give us a fresh start and give us everything that we need. And because that's what he's got with Israel. But Israel still has to pay the price. In other words, God says, I'm going to forgive you. God says, I'm going to take those things away from you and restore you. But look at what you got to go through to get to that point. When people come to my home, I don't have the ability to solve their problem. But you know what I try to do for them? I'll tell you what I can do for you. I may not be able at that moment of time to solve your issues and solve your problems, but I'll tell you what I can do for you if you really want to. You'll walk out of my house with a plan to be able to get out of the circumstances you're in. Maybe you won't get out that night. Maybe you won't get out in 2 weeks. If you've got some sin in your life that's got a real hold on you, you're not going to break that because you sit down with me for an hour. I mean, I wish it would work, but it's not going to. You've got to realize that when you get into it, a great truth, it takes you a lot longer to get out of something than it took you to get into it. But Israel took them, 600-700 years to get to that point. But every time God chastised them and deals with them about their indifference or their sin, he never does it without giving them a hope of getting out. Do you, no matter what it would be like in your life and my life, is because that we are sinners and we've all done stupid things in life, if God would never give us that way out, that for the rest of our lives we had to before God, God wouldn't speak to us, God wouldn't talk to us because of something we did 30 years ago that God just had an attitude about? How terrible that would be, see? And if anybody God had a right to have an attitude against, you're going to see it before we get done today. This whole Bible is going to start to come into focus if you're just kind of halfway paying attention today. Because there's so many things out of Daniel here that's going to help you. And, all I want for you is to know that when you have issues in your life, there is a plan, there's a way out. Because God, in everything that he does, he makes that way. And many times in Daniel, as you come through here, as the other prophets, you always see it going back and forth. He'll talk about how he's going to chastise them, he's going to judge them, he's going to deal with them, he's going to whack them, and then in the next verse he says, but I'm going to restore you, bring you back, and make you what you once were. And that's just the character and the nature of God. He does that with Israel, and he does that with you and me. But that doesn't mean that we don't have to pay the price for what we did. And many times, you know, we think because we got saved now that, you know, what I did, you know, killing somebody back here or that, or if I'm in prison and I, you know, and I've gotten saved, you got to let me out now because I'm saved, because Christ came to free the captive. That's not the kind of captives he's talking about. He freed you from the captivity of your sin. But that doesn't mean that they're going to let you out tomorrow now because that you're a Christian. And those kind of things people have a hard time with sometimes. They just really do. Now, many things in Daniel, as the book of Revelations, were told that Daniel and both John were told to seal up. They're not to be revealed yet. You'll find that in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. You'll find that in Revelation chapter 10, verse 4. In other words, I'm saying you don't get all the pieces here. There are some things that God has decided that he didn't want you and I to know, that he's going to reveal to the Jew when they're in the tribulation period about that he wants them to see that he didn't want us to see. So he tells Daniel there in Daniel 12 up, he says, seal up these things. Don't make it known what it is. He told John, seal up these things. Don't make it known what I'm going to do. And it's very important because Daniel is a historical link that we all need. If we're going to figure out what God is doing with all the nations and figure out our perspective in history, not from our standpoint, from God's standpoint. I think one of the biggest mistakes they make in public schools, along with all the other mistakes they make, is they teach American history, they teach world history, but they never teach Bible history. And if you just got world history and American history, you're coming up short. Because history of the world isn't about what man's doing, but what God's doing when you understand the Bible. Now, the tragedy of that is in most churches you get American history and you get world history. You don't get any Bible history either. You can't separate the nations and what God is doing. It's very important. And Daniel is the key to understanding the history of the world and all that God is doing. Now, let me talk to you about a couple of very important things in here. And you really want to get these down. Now, the first thing's found in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 shows the nation of Israel. Now, here again, they're in captivity. The character and the nature of God. They're in the captivity. They're down in Babylon. And yet God, in this book, when they're in the height of their darkness, God is giving them the greatest prophecy in the Bible about the coming Messiah under the great concept of Daniel's 70th week. Now, just about everybody has heard, if you've been in church at any time at all, you've heard the concept Daniel's 70th week. Most Christians don't go much farther than that. They've heard of Daniel's 70th week, but they don't know what Daniel's 70th week is. Well, let me tell you something. When we're done this morning, you're going to understand the concept that you'll never have to wonder about it again. You may not get it all put together this morning, but I'll give you enough of the basics, the way I had to learn it, to get it down. You know what Daniel's 70th week is? Wherever you find Daniel's 70th week, it is simply the tribulation period. When you hear some preacher get up and he's preaching on prophecy and he talks about Daniel's 70th week, or you get Larkin's book back there and he has a section on Daniel's 70th week, or you hear somebody talking about Daniel's 70th week, just already put in your mind, that's the 7 years of the tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week, okay? Now, how do we get that? How do we get that? Well, in Daniel chapter 9, there's a prophecy given. And it says basically that the Daniel's 70th week is built on a system of 70 weeks. And each week of that 70 weeks is equivalent to 7 years in history. Just that simple. And each week in that 70 weeks is 7 years of history. So what you're coming up with when you multiply 7 times 70 is you got 490. Here's all Daniel's 70th week is. Real simple. Just so you understand it from this point on, you never have to get confused about it again. What he's saying in the Daniel's 70th week is this. Once you understand the formula, you're dealing with 7 times 70, 490 years. You know what he's saying? He's saying it'll be 490 years from Ezra, where they start to rebuild the temple, to when the Messiah comes. That's what he's saying. He's giving the nation of Israel one of the greatest keys to tell them that the Messiah is coming 490 years once you guys get back and start to rebuild that temple in Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, that's a great key. And that's, you know, guys want to make it so spooky and so this, and because they like to hold that over you. You know, well, I understand the deep, dark secrets of Daniel's 70th week. What secret? You mean the fact that there's 490 years from when he started to build the temple till he comes? That's some secret? There's nothing hard to it once you understand the formula and the key by which you work the thing out. Now, that's not all. What happens in this prophecy is this. Christ shows up at the first coming of Christ. Christ shows up on this week, 70th week. Christ shows up the 69th week. In other words, when Christ is born, he shows up 483 years from the building of the temple, or in a little formula here, the 69th week. Now, how many weeks is it till Christ comes and establishes his kingdom? 70. But when Christ shows up the first time, we're only at 69 weeks. We're still short a week. What happens in this prophecy is the Jews reject Christ. They crucify him instead of making their king. So the whole thing, as far as God's concerned, stops at the 69th week. Then God brings in the church age, which runs 2,000 years. Once the rapture of the church takes place, God takes attention to the nation of Israel, and he fulfills Daniel the 70th week. How many years in a week? Seven. How many years in a tribulation period? Seven. Daniel's 70th week. See how it works? In other words, the 490 years are built from the starting of the temple in Ezra and Nehemiah again, run up to the coming of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. But at the 69th week, or 483 years, they rejected the king and they killed him. That leaves one week to be fulfilled. And that'll be at the end of the church age, and the Daniel's 70th week is simply the 7 years of the tribulation period. That's invaluable. If you can just take that and get the tape and listen to it over and over again, or come over and let me lay it out, or I'll lay it out for you in detail Thursday night, I don't care. But the bottom line is, what you're basically saying here is it will be 490 years from the rebuilding of the temple, that's recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah, to the establishment of Christ's kingdom when he comes in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But it got postponed because of their rejection. Now, let me show you something else. Let me show you how this thing works. Turn your Bible and turn over to Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to show you how this whole thing works. This is incredible. Now, we know in Matthew chapter 2, we have the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Around the time period. And in Matthew chapter 2, look at verse 1. It says, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, you know what you've got? You've got these guys, the Bible says they're wise men. And the Bible says they're wise men from the east. You know where they're from? They're from Babylon, right where Daniel was. Now, how did these guys who were over there in Babylon know it was you think they just started out and started walking and said, no, they're studying the Old Testament scriptures. They're studying Daniel. That's where Daniel wrote the book. They're studying Daniel, and in that book, they're finding out the time frame and the element, and they know exactly when Christ should be born, almost to a 6 months to a year and a half period. So they're heading for where the Bible tells them to go, because they're reading in the Old Testament that that's exactly what they're supposed to do to find the Messiah. They're just using the Old Testament. Now, I love the fact that the Bible calls them wise men. Notice the Bible does not give them, this another great side aspect here. I mean, we'll get sidetracked with these things, but these are absolutely great practical aspects that you got to learn out of this great book. There's no title given to these guys. They're not called Reverend So-and-so, Father Shenanigans. There's no title given to them. They're not rabbis. They're not scribes. They're not Pharisees. The Bible just calls them wise men. Now, what does that tell you? That tells you that they line up to the guys in Proverbs and Psalms, where the whole theme of those two books are about a wise man and a foolish man. A wise man is someone who finds who the Lord is in the Bible. The foolish man never does. So these guys here bring up a great aspect. These are just common men. They're not any religious notoriety. There's no kings here. These aren't the magi that came when he was born. This is some, Matthew chapter 2 and Luke, where he's born, there's about 2 to 3 years difference between those two patches. As I know, your Christmas cards always have the star of Bethlehem over the stable. You got the wrong Christmas card there, pal. Matthew chapter 2 is about the time that he's born. It's some 2 years later, maybe longer. And they're coming to Jerusalem. In Luke, he's in Bethlehem. And so it's a thing where they're looking for him. And when you come on down through here, when they do find him, he's in a house here. He's in a manger in Luke. Not the same account. These guys have no credibility as far as credentials. They have no title. They're just wise men. And it sets up for us the great example. The common man of Jesus' day, who simply believed what God said and wasn't caught up in all the religious apostasy of the nation of Israel, knew exactly where he was. They knew exactly where to find him. They knew exactly where to go in the Bible to find him. And they knew exactly what the circumstances were. You know, one of the greatest studies you'll ever take in your Bible, and I think it's one of the greatest contrasts that you're ever going to find in the Bible in a study of people. And God set it up so one's in John chapter 3 and the other one's in John chapter 4. But it shows you and illustrates exactly what I'm talking about. In John chapter 3, you have Jesus meeting with Nicodemus. In John chapter 4, you have Jesus meeting with a woman at the well. And the contrast between those two people meeting with Jesus is so incredibly great that you can't miss it. I mean, when it comes to the point that he's talking to Nicodemus, Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews. He's a Pharisee. He's someone who is up the religious hierarchy all the way up almost to the top. He can't figure out one thing that Jesus is saying to him. Jesus says, you must be born again. The great philosopher Nicodemus says, well, how do I go back in my mother's womb? Duh, you can't. He is so educated beyond his intelligence, he can't grasp the simple basic thing that Jesus is talking about. It always bothered me about Nicodemus. And I know he gets it straightened out at some point because he's there at the crucifixion, so he gets it figured out. But here in John chapter 3, it always bothered me that the Bible says that he, and the Lord doesn't miss any details, but it always bothered me that he came to Jesus by night. To me, that is symbolic of the fact that he didn't want to be seen by his cronies going there in the daytime. That after everybody was out partying or whatever they were doing, he snuck in under the cover of darkness because he didn't want anybody to know, being the great scribe that he was going to talk about this man Jesus. He's somewhat of a coward in his convictions. And it always bothered me about it. But the thing that I look at there is he just simply cannot grasp the most basic simple truths. Now the contrast is in John chapter 4. You know what you got in John chapter 4? You got the story of the woman at the well. Now she's just your good old garden variety sinner. She has no religious training, no religious background. Her great claim to life is she's got five husbands, and the one she's with right now ain't even her husband. I mean, she is a sinner personified. And you know what? She understands everything he says. You know what? Nicodemus goes back and forth in the little conversations with Jesus. She doesn't say anything. She just takes what Jesus says and does it. Once she finds out that, you know, she comes back and says one thing to him and he tells her her life pedigree, she says, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Goes, you got that right, sweetie. He was a prophet, all right. He's got your name, rank, and serial number. And the contrast between Nicodemus and the woman at the well is absolutely shows you why the scribes and the Pharisees could never get him. The common, ordinary people. Jesus Christ was a man that came to common people. You know why the devil hates the Bible you got in your hand? Because for almost 500 years, that Bible was written to common men. It was a common Bible written to common men, and God took common men. Not the great ecclesiastical minds of the day. God took common, ordinary people, just like you and me. Who had no titles, who had no great spiritual significance, that just loved God and loved the book, and God rocked the world upside down with a common man, with a common Bible. That's why when Jesus Christ came, he didn't come with a robe. He didn't come with a halo. Those pictures you see in the pictures, the paintings, he didn't have a halo. I know some of you think you do too, and you don't have one either. He didn't have any halo. Wherever Jesus went, there wasn't an aurora light around him. Wherever he went, rose petals didn't fall down on the ground as he walked on them. He didn't have an entourage and hold court with all the people who were bowing down. No, he came as a common, ordinary man, just like everybody in this room. He wore the same clothes you and I wear. He went to the same places you and I go, and he dealt with people. He never spent much time with the scribes and the Pharisees. He went after the people who really needed help. That was their big concern. But a common man came to common people. One time in Luke chapter 5, Levi had made a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with them. But the scribes and the Pharisees murmured against the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" See, that's the scribe. That's the Pharisees. "What are you doing sitting here with all these sinners? What are you doing here? Well, if you're really who you say you are, why are you down here with the sinners?" Now, you might think that was a valid point, but the Pharisees and the scribes, they never had a point. Because when John the Baptist came, in Luke chapter 7, verse 34, John the Baptist was the other way. "For John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking wine, and you say he hath a devil. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber and a friend of publicans and sinners." The bottom line is, he couldn't have won one way or the other. The point is, he came to the common, ordinary man where they were, and that's how he reached them. These wise men, they don't have any religious titles. They're just like you and me. They're men who had a Bible, Old Testament. They're reading Daniel. They know how this thing lays out. They were told in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that he would have to be born in Bethlehem. From the Old Testament, that they knew he would be associated with a star in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. So when the Bible says they saw his star, you know, Christmas time, years ago, when I used to do had a gospel and a stars thing, I used to have seasonal deals with the constellations. And one of the great messages that we would put on around Christmas was the Star of Bethlehem. And that Star of Bethlehem was one of the greatest studies anywhere in the Bible. And I've watched every time there's a television program on or somebody says, "Answers to the Secret of the Star of Bethlehem." And they got everything in the world. I mean, they got everything. They got a conjunction between Jupiter and Venus. You know, they got, a conjunction is when two bright planets already come together and they look really bright, you know, and all that stuff. And, you know, they go everywhere from scientific to stupid. Well, the people back then were really stupid and they couldn't figure out what all this stuff was. So they saw stuff in the sky, so they didn't know what it was. Do you realize that Bible says that it wasn't just any star? It was his star. It was his star. It was his star. You know, in Revelation chapter 9, you know what stars are in the Bible, don't you? Stars are angels. You see, you read that thing in Matthew there, and he saw his star. Everybody thinks it was the brick on your Christmas card, the brick burning star. That's not what it was if you go back to Revelation chapter 9. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, "I saw a star fall from heaven, and unto him was given the key to the bottomless pit." You got to read the Bible. You got to see how the Bible lays out. Somebody said, "Wow, you're trying to tell me that stars are angels in the Bible?" Absolutely. I don't believe that. Well, I don't care to help that. Where do you live at? I live in Hollywood. Hollywood, California? Yeah. Where do all the stars live in Hollywood? They live in Hollywood. Okay, where's Hollywood? Los Angeles. You know what Los Angeles means? City of the angels. You can't get around a book. That book fixed it, man. So whatever this star was, they knew to look for it from Numbers chapter 20, verse 17. Now Daniel told them the time frame. So these guys who are just no religious titles, just wise men, who had everything that they needed in the book of the Old Testament that God gave them, or studying the scriptures, they're reading Daniel, they're getting the time frame, they're reading Micah, finding out where he's born, and then they're reading about Numbers, about a star, and all the other things they're getting out of the Old Testament, they're on their way based on what the Bible told them to find the Messiah. You ever notice how in verse 3 and 4 that Herod expects the Jews to know where he was born? Do you ever see that? He calls in the scribes and the Pharisees and he says, "Where is he supposed to be born?" He expected the Jews to know. Because the Jews didn't know. They tell him. They tell him Micah chapter 5. Except they just didn't believe it. Now what's all this mean for you and for me? Isaiah chapter 42 verse 9 is a great verse you want to put down someplace. I'd memorize it if I were you. But Isaiah chapter 42, verse 9 says this. It says that God will show you great things, and before they come upon you, I think he uses the term spring upon you, he says, I will show them unto you. You know what that verse says? That verse says that before some great event happens in the Bible, God's going to show you in the Bible that is going to happen. It's just that simple. And that's exactly what happened in the Old Testament. Now, I'm not a date provider. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that Jesus Christ is coming back next Tuesday at 9 o'clock in the morning. That would be stupid. But I am a wise man, or maybe a wise guy. But in any case, we've got something common there. I do believe the Bible is the Word of God, and I do know this. I know that just as God provided the wise men in the Old Testament places in the Scriptures to go to find out the approximate time element when Christ was going to show up the first time, that Bible lays out for you in the New Testament three aspects to figure out within a proximity of where he's coming back at the second coming of Christ. One of them is a day system, one of them is a watch system, and one of them is an hour system, right in your New Testament. And the Bible very clearly teaches that these guys were looking for it. And just as the Holy Spirit of God revealed to the wise men through the Old Testament book of Daniel and the Old Testament books the approximate time of Christ's coming through this book, he'll also reveal it to anybody in the New Testament who's wise enough to follow the Word of God. And that's the difference. Now, the second thing Daniel does, and these are the main things. Daniel does a lot of things. The second thing Daniel done, it reveals to you and me who are reading the Bible, if you're wise, all the Gentile world powers that will dominate the world from the time Daniel writes in 606 BC up to the time that you and I live. And you're going to find this in two places that, in particular, Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. Daniel basically cuts through the smoke and shows us the real threat and the real aspect of what who's going to be in power, when they're going to be in power. And it shows you a God's perspective of the world. God's perspective of the world. It's called in your Bible, in the book of Luke, chapter 21, verse 24, the times of the Gentiles. And Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 very clearly lays out for you and for me every Gentile kingdom and then shows you its connection with the Antichrist as you go right on through the Bible, right up to where you and I are living. Now, you remember when we went through Bible basics, I gave you a great piece of information. And this is crucial in understanding to keeping this before you. I told you that the two ways the devil works through the Bible. The devil has one plan in the Old Testament. The devil has another plan in the New Testament. And those two plans are basically simply the way the devil works it out. In the Old Testament, the devil controls the world, and he runs the world through nations. So it's no Gentile nations. So it's no miracle that the first Gentile nation is found in Genesis chapter 10, verse 10, with Babylon. It's no coincidence that the first kingdom mentioned in your Bible in Genesis 10 is a Gentile kingdom of Babylon, and the last kingdom mentioned in your Bible is the Gentile kingdom of Babylon, Revelation chapter 18. It shows you that there's Babylon in the beginning and there's Babylon in the end. And if there's Babylon in the beginning and there's Babylon in the end, there's Babylon in the... Oh, you guys are not as dumb as you look. I guarantee you there's Babylon in the middle. Now, keep that phrase because you're going to help me with this. I want you to get used to saying... In fact, let's try it one time. You just say, Babylon in the middle. Here, one, two, three.
Babylon.
Okay. Now, you're not all together on it, but some of you are slurring your words. But anyway, we'll get through it. You're going to have to help me down the line because we're going to have a little fun with it here in a little bit. But anyway, Daniel chapter 2. What happens in Daniel chapter 2? Daniel's in the captivity, and Daniel is under Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, pretty much a nightmare. And in this dream, he sees this great image. And this great image, he doesn't understand the dream. So they try to get all the magicians and all the men, you know, to come around and try to interpret the dream. Nobody can. Finally, they say, hey, you know what? There's a Hebrew boy down here that's really good at doing dreams. And his name is Daniel. And they bring him in. Another side thing, we don't have time to get into this. This is why Daniel is a picture of the Holy Spirit of God in your Bible. There's three men in your Bible that picture God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Father is typified by Abraham, offers up his son Isaac. Joseph is a picture of Christ. He's sacrificed by his brethren. And then of Daniel's a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. He interprets dreams and tells stories that nobody can figure out. So Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. This dream is about a big image. He sees all different parts of these images: the head, the shoulders, the stomach, everything right down from top to bottom. But nobody can explain it. Daniel comes in and says, okay, king, here's what you got. And in doing so, recorded in Daniel for you and for me, we now have the complete order of Gentile nations that are going to be in power from Babylon. And then it brings us right up to where we're living today. The first thing he says is a head of gold. And the head of gold, he tells you in chapter 2, verses 31 through 49, he tells you that that's the kingdom of Babylon. That'll be 606 B.C. The next thing he sees, part of this, is the image that it has to be connected with silver. And that'll be Persia. Persia defeats Babylon in 536 B.C., and she becomes the world power with the devil runs the world. A little bit later on, he sees the breastplate of brass and the thighs of brass all there, and he can't figure that out, and he tells him that that will be Greece. And about 330 B.C., the great Alexander the Great conquers the Persians. You've seen it on the movies, on television, with the 300 and all of those things, and Troy and all that stuff, all built into that time period. Greece, through Alexander, he conquers the whole world, and now the devil runs it through Greece. About 400 A.D., the Bible talks about the iron legs. Now legs are two. See, everything up to this point has been one single form. Now we got two legs that represent Rome. And of course, that's going to be significant because Rome's going to have two branches. It's going to have a political side, and a religious side. So now we got the legs being Rome. And of course, about 400 AD to about 100 BC, Rome runs the world. Rome is in power, we know that now, from when Christ shows up the first time. But Rome takes over the world, and the devil runs the world through Rome. Then when you go over to Daniel chapter 7, we find the last three nations that make it all up. And Rome stays in power from when she comes in power about 400 B.C. She's in power at the time of Christ. She's in power in 70 A.D. when Titus comes down and destroys Jerusalem. And then for those of us who study church history, and we've talked about it many, many times, an interesting thing happens around 300 B.C., doesn't it? About 300 B.C., there's a switch made in history that nobody ever sees. It's one of the most miraculous switches I've ever seen in my life in anything I've ever studied. And this is where, through under Constantine the Great, the pagan Roman Empire now becomes a religious group. And it went in a swish-swash overnight from the pagan Roman Empire to the Roman Catholic Church. And it moves in that direction from there, all because of one man, Constantine. And we know that takes place around 313, 330 A.D., and from that point on, we find the second great thing. The devil may run the world in the Old Testament through nations, and you want to learn that, and I just showed you a good example of that. But in the New Testament, he doesn't run it through nations. He runs it through religion. And you're going to find that that's the big difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, he'll run it through nations. In the New Testament, he'll run it through religions. In the Old Testament, he had men, kings on the throne that were his pawns who did whatever he said. They would kill God's people like Pharaoh, like Nebuchadnezzar, like Sennacherib, like Darius. They would do whatever the devil's bidding. In the New Testament, he can't get away with that, so he establishes his churches. And through his churches, he has countries put in church-state religions that when you're born in that country, you're born a certain religion. And therefore, he operates it through a religion. See? I mean, that's the way he does it. It's pretty simple, pretty basic. Not hard at all. Not hard at all. So when you get into Daniel chapter 7, you find that the last three nations that are there, and one is represented by a lion, one is represented by a bear, and the other one is represented by a leopard. And you can't miss those three unless you just got a college education. England is represented by the lion. That would be from 1600 to 1900. The bear is represented of Russia, about 1900 with the Bolshevik revolution right up to the 1980s when the wall came down and Israel ceased to be a world power. And then emerging from the demise of Russia is the single world power today by which we'll usher in the Antichrist and bring about everything in United States of America. You have every Gentile nation listed for you. I showed you last week how that Isaiah Jeremiah and Lamentations, and how that God used an unsaved Gentile nation to judge his unfaithful people. A couple of weeks ago, we had Roy here, Roy Shankle. And I told you I'm going to have Roy back on a Thursday night. I want to hear his whole story of World War II and how God saved him. And he's now working for the Gideons and just a great, great, great guy. And I just really am excited to have him back. I didn't know who he was. I did not know. I mean, you had talked to me about he was coming. But I didn't know who he was. And I wasn't even sure who he was when I was preaching. I thought he was just a nice guy that was in World War II that bailed out and got shot down over France or wherever he was and got POW for the rest of the war. Just a nice guy, and I'd like to meet him. I had no idea that he was a really bona fide, on fire Christian for the Lord. It wasn't afterward that he pulled me over and he said, that was probably one of the greatest messages I ever heard. He said, that's exactly what I'm going back to my pastor in my church and tell him that's exactly. In fact, he got a copy of it. That's exactly what we had to hear. I had no idea that he was as plugged in to where we are at as he was. And we both said it at the same time because I had talked that morning about God judging the nation of Israel. And he said to me, and it very clearly, and he almost took the words out of my mouth, and that is the fact that I guarantee you, just as God judged his people, the nation of Israel, with Gentile nations in the Old Testament, God is going to judge his people, the church, the same way in the New Testament. And we both looked at each other and smiled and said it at the same time. You, 9/11, you ain't seen nothing yet. Let me tell you something. There's two things in your Bible you better get down. The first thing it says is, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. The second thing is, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Those two statements are classic statements when you put them into the context of where we're at. Because the Bible says that the day and age that you and I are living in is likened to the day of Moses. The day and age that you and I are living in is likened to the day of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. See? And yet, if you want to really grasp this thing in a total concept, turn over at some point. You don't have to do it today. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 is a great verse that puts all this into your world and mine. It says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. You know, if that verse means what it says, and if true when it says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. And as it was in the days of Lot, so shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. Do you know what happened in Noah's day as in Lot's day? Do you know what took place? I'll tell you what took place. God's judgment fell on this planet. God judged, fell in Genesis chapter 6 in a form of a flood. It was a worldwide flood. In Genesis chapter 19, God's judgment fell in the form of a fire in Sodom and Gomorrah and burned out the city and destroyed the city as God's judgment because of their wickedness or ungodliness. My point is this. If that is true, and God judged the Old Testament nations of Israel with Gentile nations, I guarantee you God is going to judge us, you and me, and you better put together in your life a Christian survival kit. You better find out how you're going to survive as a child of God when you're doing what's right in a Christian world where God is judging everybody else who's not doing what's right. You better figure out how to put a Christian survival kit in your life for your family. You know what that Bible says that Noah did? He built an ark. He prepared an ark to the saving of his household. You know what you ought to be doing as moms and dads today? You ought to be preparing an ark that's a saving of your household. Because God's judgment is coming. It's going to come in our lives just like it came in 606 BC. Look at me just as a prophet. And I'm sure that there's many people that would blow me off like they blew off Elijah and all of those prophets back there. They just blew it off because they just couldn't see how God was going to do that. But God did do it. And then he gave you and me the example in history, gave us the picture of Noah, who is going to, God is going to destroy that planet. He's going to wipe it out because of its wickedness. And he told Noah, build an ark to save your family. And you better have the plans already laid to build the ark that when God's judgment falls, your family's in that ark. And that ark's a type of Christ. I'm telling you, man, there's more in these books than you'll ever get your fingers on. Ever get your fingers on. And I believe the reason why he gives you the example of Noah and the example of Lot is very clear. I believe that there's some moms and dads who have such control over their children that they will build the ark. They'll build that relationship in their family. That family becomes the ark. Dad is the Noah. She's Mrs. Noah and everybody else. And you even got the animals, a lot of you. So you're in good shape. You build that thing, and that thing is your protection. When God's judgment falls, like it did in Genesis chapter 6, they survived it because they had built an ark. God didn't give them the ark. This church here is not the ark. God didn't give them the ark. God didn't say, Noah, go out in your backyard. You're going to see what I got for you. Whoa, where'd that big boat come from? Oh, I dropped it down here last night. No. He built the ark. You have to build the protection of your family based on what you know the Bible says, God's coming judgment. And just as Noah prepared an ark and the saving of his household and God's judgment fell, in the world that we live in, the only thing that's going to save your family and keep your family is you understanding what I'm saying and building an ark. The other one's Lot. Lot finally got the message that God's judgment was going to fall. He finally believed it. He's living down in Sodom. He's involved in just about every ungodly thing that you could think of. He looks at the Sodomites as brethren, if you read the account in chapter 19. He is such a sorry individual that when the angel and the two angels going down to get him, the Lord won't go. The Lord stays with Abraham, and he sends down the two angels to get Lot. Now get this. When those angels get to Lot's house, Lot wants them to come in and stay. They're in Sodom and Gomorrah, the most ungodly city on the planet at that time. And the angels don't want to go into Lot's house. They'd rather take their chances in the streets of Sodom. What does that tell you? You see, you got to read these stories. Lot finally gets it. He gets it like a lot of God's people get it, too little, too late. And when he finds out that God's going to destroy the city and God's going to wipe it out, you know what he does? He gets in the family station wagon. He drives over where all his kids are living. And he goes up there and he says, oh my God, he's knocking on the door, ringing the bell. And he says, come on, we got to get out of here. God's going to destroy this city. He's going to wipe it all out. Get in the car. We got to get out of town. God sent two angels down. They're going to destroy the city. We got to get out of here. And the Bible says that when Lot went beating down their door at 3:00 in the morning, and he told them about God's coming judgment, they looked at him and his message as one that mocked. You know why? They thought, knowing their daddy the way they did, he'd be the last guy in the world to get a message from God. And his family got killed. His wife came out, and the two daughters were living in the home, came out. Wife didn't make it very far. She turned around, look at that old city, you know. I mean, she's done. Bible's already said they're out there hiking it out, man. I mean, they're on a 20-mile bivouac getting out of that place. They're on a forced march, and she's just dawdling behind. Oh, I just got that new car. Oh, and what am I going to do? Wednesday, I was supposed to give the talk at the garden party for the ladies, and now we're out here in this old wilderness. Oh, I miss my home. We had this beautiful home, and now I had to leave it, and out here there's rocks and there's scorpions. And the Bible says, as she lingered behind, she took one more look at Sodom. See, there comes a time when you take your last shot at the world, God says, that's it. Turned to a pillar of salt. Lot got out of there. Told you what kind of guy Lot was. Lot finally got out of there, went down to a cave by around Zoar. They're in the cave down there, and so they're out, all hung up down there and hiding out in there, you know, and the two daughters, they get the idea, we're without seed. We're never going to be married now. He just wiped out the whole world, so we got to have children. So, I know what to do. Let's get our father drunk, and you have sex with him tonight. Then we'll get him drunk tomorrow night, and I'll have sex with him, and then our seed will be preserved. That is great. That is great. That's a great value system you got there. That's a great value system. Of course, the two boys, Ammon and Moab, become the two greatest enemies of the nation of Israel in the next 3,000 years. Great principle. Great principle. The problem with Lot is like the problem with a lot of God's people today. The problem wasn't, the issue wasn't getting Lot out of Sodom. The problem was getting Sodom out of Lot. That was the problem. Geographical locations and changing them never solve your problems. Got to be changed from the inside. And he says down through there, you know what? Prepare an ark. Noah prepared an ark. He prepared an ark to the saving of his household. If you got one thing you ought to be doing today, if you got any brains in your head, spirituality, I mean, I know most of God's people, you know, if you had a thought, it'd lose itself in boredom. But I'm telling you, I mean, like a guy said one time, if she ever had a thought cross through their mind, it'd be the fastest trip in America. I'm telling you, man. But I'm telling you, if you got any brains at all, you better understand where you're living, where you're at, get the Bible together, see these things, and realize that just as God said judgment to his people in the Old Testament for their disrespect to God and what they did, we are not any better, and God is going to send the judgment through the Gentile nations around. They're all around us. They hate us. Every nation on this planet hates us. And we only inflame it more with our arrogance as a country. There are people, while you're sitting in church and you're sleeping tonight, there are people in this country who are laying awake at night praying to their God for the chance to kill you. You go to Bible studies on Thursday night. They go to meetings on how to blow themselves up to kill you. And we got this country of, what, 275 million people? And the borders are like sieves where you can come in anywhere you want. And we got this little group of people out there running around, Homeland Security, who are going to protect us. And you've heard it many, many times. I'm not telling you. You know what? We got to be right 100% of the time. They only got to be right once. One time they're right and 30,000 people get killed. One time's all they got to be. You and I got to check everything, check the back door, the front door, the upstairs windows, lock everything. They only got to look for one opportunity. And while you're having fun watching the Chiefs game this afternoon, kicking back, thinking about your cruise, thinking about your vacation, thinking about this, thinking about that, they're thinking about how they can kill you. They're thinking how they can come into your office building and put cyanide into the air conditioning system and kill 6,000 people at one shot. While you're thinking about, oh, man, I'm going to go buy this, and I'm going to get that, and I'll look really good in that. Yeah, right when they close the lid. All they do 24/7 is have meetings and talk and pray to their God about wiping us out. And what do we do? How do the Chiefs do? We went in the World Series. But did you see this? Look at this. Look at this. I'm going here. I'm going to get to do this. Wow. You know what? I would tell you the truth. I wouldn't go any place in this world today. I mean, they went down in Mexico. Some guy was water skiing with his wife under the thing. They come up and they killed him. There's no safe place today. You can't stop those things from happening. God's judgment is going to fall. And the only thing you can do is realize that in the Old Testament, when God's judgment fell, even though they went into captivity, he took care of the people who loved him and got them through. And I'm telling you, the model set, build an ark! Build an ark. Build an ark. I've watched God's people all my life, 40 years of ministry, bring their kids up. This kid goes to hell. Next kid goes to hell. Next kid goes to hell. I mean, they're out there doing everything in the world, and mom and dad just can't get their head out of wherever it's at and just think, oh, aren't they the cutest thing in the world? Yeah, when they're screaming their lungs out in the lake of fire, how cute will they be? People just don't get it. Now, I'm going to revert out of my prophet mode, and I'm going to come back to my sissified latency and pastorship now. So here we are. It's okay. I got it out of my system. Proverbs 28:5, evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. There you are. Psalms 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God. All right, there's the book of Daniel. Now let's go to the book of Hosea. Now this is another great book, and boy, something happens after Daniel. Daniel is a high mark in your Old Testament. For the prophets. I'll tell you why. The book Hosea means God is salvation. Now, once you get past Daniel, once you get past the book that lays all the keys out to Christ's return, it gives you the time element. It gives you the nations and the order that they're going to rise up in history so you know exactly where you're at. Once you get past the book of Daniel and you now realize that everything has been given to you on a silver platter, all the prophets from here on have one theme and one theme only. It becomes so predominant that it overshadows all the other prophets. And that is every one of them. It's the strangest thing you ever saw. Every one of them take the position now on the day of the Lord. Every one of them preach the second coming of Christ. Every one of them. In the book of Hosea, Christ is typified as the Lord of hosts. You know what the Lord of hosts means? The Lord of hosts means the second coming of Christ. 280 times in the Old Testament, you'll find that term. The host is all the heavenly host. And it's Lord of hosts. In other words, he's Lord over everything. And that will take place at the second coming of Christ. Over 280 times in the Old Testament, you find that term, the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. From this point on, everything in these prophets, the context is going to be the second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord, that day, over and over and over and over and over again. Everything in this book. Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 11, may be the definitive passage in the New Testament on the second coming of Christ, but the meat of the bones is found in these Old Testament prophet books where you get all the insight that you need to get. And we're going to go through them as best we can. Now, historically, Hosea is a pre-exilic book. It's right before the exile. And it's during the time of, he preaches for about 70 years. He has a long ministry. And he preaches God's word to the backslidden nation and some of the worst kings that Israel has. He preaches to Uzziah. He preaches to Jotham. He preaches to Ahab, the wickedest king that Israel have. He preaches to Hezekiah, who most people think was a good king. But when you study his whole life out, you realize that because he couldn't trust God in what he did and he asked God for more years, God gave him those more years. And then he produced Manasseh, who was one of the worst kings ever had. He should have just went home to be with the Lord. It's a terrible time. It runs from about 689 B.C., to 611 B.C. His message, as the other prophets, is one of gloom and doom, but also hope. Again, we find it through all of these prophets. Following the pattern of the prophets is the restoration that God always wants to restore. God will judge you, but God will restore you. And you find it throughout the whole book of Hosea. Now, I told you a while back that not every prophet, but many of the prophets have object lessons that God gives them. And Hosea's object lesson is found in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And I want you to turn there, and we'll kind of look at it together and so you get a handle on where it's at here. Now, this is kind of a rough one. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. You know, you remember that Israel is split now. Israel will be the 10 northern tribes. Judah will be the 2 southern tribes. The beginning of the word of the Lord Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, go take thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Dibalim, which conceived and bare him a son. Now, his object lesson is pretty rough. He says, go find you a whore who everybody understands she's involved in whoredoms, and I want you to marry that woman. First of all, that's a violation of the Old Testament law. But God told him to do it. And then if that wasn't enough, he says, and by the way, you're going to have some kids from her, and they're going to be children of whoredoms. That's verse 2. So she has a boy, Jezreel, and then she has a girl in verse 6 who is Loruama or something like that. And Jezreel means God scattered, which is exactly what God's getting ready to do. The girl's name means no pity. So, I mean, this isn't a good thing any way you can look at it. God even gets the kids involved. He not only calls the wife a whore and whoredom, but he calls the children of whoredoms. And he uses the children as an object lesson just like he does the wife. Now, personally, I would have thought that just marrying a wife named Gomer would have been enough of an object lesson. I don't know what she looked like, but to me, I mean, could you imagine? I mean, hi, how are you? My name is Hosea. Good. Have you met my wife? No. What's your name, dear? Gomer. Golly. I don't know, man, but it's. I guess that went along with it. But anyway. And here again, and I want you to notice something down here, and you need to see this, and you want to mark this. I told you this Thursday night, but here we are here. Look at verse 2 again. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, go thee, take a wife of whoredoms, and the children of whoredoms, for the land. See that thing? The land hath committed great whoredom. The land. Now, I want to tell you something that's very important in your Bible. You're going to find in the Old Testament that the nation of Israel as a people and the land are one and the same. So you're going to find it used interchangeably. You're going to find one place where he has a problem with the people, a controversy with the people. Then you're going to find other places where he has a controversy with the land. And somebody says, what's the difference? There is no difference once you understand the Bible. It's the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, which most people don't understand. The kingdom of heaven was a literal, visible piece of land that was given to the nation of Israel. That you cannot have the Jews without the land. See what I'm saying? And you can't have the land without the Jews, because the Jews were given that land. And when God looks at the Jew, he sees the land. When he sees the land, he sees the Jew. That's the problem in the world today. You want all the turmoil in the world today? Because the whole world sees the Middle East over there and sees the Palestinians and the Arabs. And when God looks at the Middle East, all he sees is the Jew and the land. They're not there yet, the way they need to be. And so that's where the problem is. So when you find the word land and people used interchangeably, that's the way it's used. That's very important when you get into different places in the Bible that you want to remember that. And now again, you know, I mean, this thing will fix a Pharisee and a legalist down the line. Again, all the liberals, you see, all the stupid Baptist preachers that just can't believe the Bible, they just fall apart at the thought of God telling somebody to do such a thing. I mean, how could God? Oh, how could God? I mean, I got my tie on, I got my suit on, I crossed all my T's and dotted my I's. Oh, I just don't understand. How could God tell some Christian, how could God tell somebody to go out and violate his own law and tell him to go out and marry a wife? Whoa, I just can't get there. I just can't get there. No, so you try to make it something that it isn't, you see. And that's what happens. I mean, they just fall apart at the thought of God would tell somebody to do such a thing. You know what your problem is? You know what most of God's people problem is? You don't know anything about God. You know anything about how he works? I mean, some of God's people, I mean, they just don't have a clue. Well, I don't believe God would send. I had somebody tell me last week. I was witnessing to a little girl up at the fitness center, and she was a legitimate time. And this Mormon guy came over, and I'll tell you what. And I'm trying to, you know, we're all kind of friends. We know each other, but he doesn't really. I mean, he pretends he likes me, and you know, and he really doesn't. I mean, he's been to some funerals that I've done, and he knows where I'm standing. He's a 7-day disadvantage, and you know, and this little gal is. I think she's one of the sweetest girls in the whole wide world. She's got a mouth like a sailor. That's not what endears her to me. I mean, she can't say a sentence without 4 or 5 cuss words. And I got a little notebook because I hear ones that I haven't heard before, and I just kind of write them down because I ever need to use them. You know, sometimes your sermons get dull. You got to flash it up a little bit. This gal, the thing I like about her, she's 100% honest. She never pretends she's not anything. And she's had a rough life. And, we've got a guy there that's about ready to die. And, you know, we all know him, and I'm going to get a chance to do his funeral when he dies. And we were talking about it there, and she says, you know what, Bob? And this other guy had come over to the conversation, and it's one of those situations that you can't do because of where you're at. And you don't want to make this, you just can't do sometimes what you want to do. I mean, you just can't. I mean, you just can't. That's not the way to do it. But boy, I'll tell you what. I was mad at myself because this guy was saying things. First of all, here's what she said. She said, She says, you know, she says, I've been raised Catholic all my life. And she says, the thing that bothers me, she says, it bothers me that, she says, I believe in God, but she says, then sometimes I don't. She says, and I know I've done some terrible things. And, you know, you can't get much more honest than this, you know. And this is the place, man, where you're just ready. You're just letting her go a little farther. And she's basically saying, you know, I could just hear the angels up there. Just as I am without one plea. All right, everybody in the fitness there. Every head bowed, every eye closed. No. Well, this seven-day guy pipes in and he says, well, God's not going to send anybody to hell. Oh, my blood, I don't know how my face looked, but my blood was rushing to my feet. I mean, I wanted to just bite his throat out. I mean, I ain't kidding you. I'm thinking to myself, I pray for this little gal. I want to see her saved. I hear I got a chance. And the devil brings in 300 pounds of encased blubber here who's going to tell this little girl that there ain't no hell. And she's standing there and she says, I worry about it. You know, she says, I worry about it. And he says, well, I've done a lot of things too. And here's what he said. Oh. But God got, well, I got to tell you the whole story. I'm just trying to get ahead of myself. I'm really upset about this. Can you not tell this? So anyway, he starts laying it out and he starts saying, you know, I've done things wrong too. But he said, come on. He says, God is a God of love. And God wouldn't send anybody to hell. You may have to do some penance for your sins when you get up there. But this idea of God sending somebody to hell is just, you know, and now I'm mad at myself because I feel like, Bob, Bible Bob, why aren't you ripping this guy's head off in front of everybody in this place? Why aren't you hoisting him up, putting him on that machine over there and dropping 600 pounds of steel weights on his head? Why aren't you tearing into his face? Why are you standing here like a coward and not saying anything when you know he's telling this girl that there's no place called hell? And I'm telling you what, my emotions were flooded. I wanted to kill him. I wanted to say something. But underneath it all, God was saying, shut your mouth. And I did. And then God gave me the opportunity. After he was done with his little spiel, she looked at me and she said, classic thing, what do you think? See? Now, if I'd have shut him down and killed him, she wouldn't have asked me that. And I'd be in jail this morning and somebody else would be preaching. See? And you'd be seeing on the news. That's my pastor. Man, pastor kills man with 500 pounds of dumbbells, you know. Or dumbbell pastor kills 500-pound man or something like that anyway. But you know what? I cut my mouth shut. And then she looked at me and she says, what do you think? And I said, you know what I think? I think that God is a God of love, as he said, but I also think he's a God of judgment. And I said, I don't think it's a matter of what you did wrong or what you didn't wrong. And I said, I think it's a matter of, have you ever put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus? And I can see this guy kind of tighten up over here on my peripheral vision, you know. And so I'm talking this way, but I'm clenched my fist this way because if he makes a move, I'm going to cold cock him under the spot. And I'm ready. I'm ready. And I said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I said, here's what I'll do. I said, I got a little book back in church. And I said, I'm going to go get this for you. And it's got all these little, it's the books we give out. You know, the subjects of how you find out where you're at, a subject, and you go to the page. And it's got 40 verses that give you the subject. So I said, I'm going to bring you one of those. And I said, you start with that. And then I said, you look through that, and I said, you try to find your problem that you're worried about. And then I said, and then when you do, I said, let me know. We'll sit down sometime, and I said, I'll walk you through it, and I'll show you how to put that. I said, your fears can be taken away just like that. And so I brought him into it because I didn't want to alienate him because, you know, I don't think he'll ever get saved, but the last person you want him going around and cutting your legs up behind your back. So, you know, I mean, he's old. God's going to kill him any day anyhow, so it won't be any problem. But I told him, I said, you figure this out. You look at it. And I said, and, you know, and he told you the truth. That's good. God is a God of love, but he's also a God of judgment, and this thing will tell you. And then we'll sit down and we'll talk about it. Well, he had nothing to say. You know why he had nothing to say? Because he had nothing to give her. I had my New Testament in my pack. I had this. I had Bible basics. I had Tyler studied the Bible. I could have dumped out the whole library. You know what he had? He had a pack of cigarettes. Push comes to shove. Y'all got to work that thing. So anyway, kept my mouth shut. And I'm praying for her. I think I'm going to get an opportunity to witness to her. But sometimes it takes people. And my really deal is to get to preach this guy's funeral. Because they'll all be there. And I will be able to lay out the salvation, plan of salvation. I mean, just like... But my point is this. I had a point. I'm not even sure what the point is anymore. But I'm telling you. People say, oh, I remember what it was. God wouldn't let a man go to hell. Sure he does. All the time, man. All the time. Well, a guy said one time, well, I just don't believe that God would let those little babies and those little 3 or 4 year old kids back there in Genesis 6 just drown there. Yes, he did. Drowned screaming for their mommies, running for cover, and the water coming down and drowning them. You bet he did on a regular basis. People are naive, man. They don't have a clue how God does things. They're so caught up in their own little plastic world. Hey, boy, I'll tell you something. The God I know in World War II killed 250,000 Americans, 8 million Russians, 2 million Poles, 22 million Germans, 18 million Japs, 1 million Italian, 1 million British, 6 or 7, about another 8 million Czechs and Frenchmen and Croatians and Slavs and Australians and New Zealanders and Greeks and Hungarians and Chinese, and then wind out killing 6 or 7 million of his own people just to get them back in the land in 1948. You don't even know what you're talking about. Did you ever read a book called The Fear and Practices of Hell by Eugene Copeland? I didn't think you did. You ever read the book Stalingrad? I didn't think you had. You ever read the book Escape from Serbia? Didn't think so. You ever read the book of Rape of Nanking? Somebody says, who's she? It's a city, you idiot. When the Japanese were finished with Nanking and they raped the city of Nanking, when 16,000 Japanese soldiers went into that city, they killed every male. After they raped and ravished the women, they cut their breasts off with bayonets. They hung them upside down. They raped them repeatedly. They took little babies and threw them up in the air laughing and caught them on the edge of their bayonets. Don't tell me what God lets go on. Let me tell you something. If he put his son on the cross, let him agonize and turned all his back on him and paid the price for you, you'd be surprised what he lets go on. You're just naive, man. That little plastic world you live in kind of makes you kind of naive. Somebody said, well, a righteous God would never tell a man to take a wife of whoredoms. He did. He did. Somebody says, oh, I think that's symbolic. That's just figurative. You know, that's the allegorical way they did things back then. Oh, yeah, I know. We studied a couple of weeks ago. Like Isaiah really wasn't naked. He just went around in his underwear and his socks. Over there in Judges, you got a guy by the name of Jephthah. One of the greatest stories in the Bible. Jephthah's a hothead Pharisaical Christian. And Jephthah's got a guy who's always shooting his mouth off. And Jephthah one time, the big guy wants to pretend he's spiritual and everybody else. He says, I'm going to vow to God. God, you give me a victory and I will sacrifice to you the first thing I see. And I'll give it to you on the altar and I'll kill it and give it to a sacrifice. That was the stupidest thing he could ever say. You know why? Because when he got the great victory and went home, guess what the first thing he saw was? It was his daughter. You know what Jephthah did? Killed his daughter. Now the liberals just have a tough time with that. Oh, God would never let a man do that. You're nuts. I know God's people all the time that God let them send their kids to hell like a bullet. So the liberals try to help God out. Well, he really didn't. I was in a class one time years ago, and a guy said, well, now we know that that's not true, that... You know, Jephthah, God would not permit Jephthah to kill his daughter. No, would Jephthah kill his daughter? You know, they get a lot of things down wrong when they wrote the Bible so many hundreds of years ago. And really, what he did was he offered up a chicken. So I'm sitting in the class and I raised my hand. He said, yes, sir. I said, was it really a chicken? He said, yes, it was. I said, could you explain to me 2 verses down where it says for 30 days that chicken went up and down the mountain prevailing her virginity? How did that happen? It wasn't a chicken. He really killed his daughter. And yes, God allowed him to do it. And yes, God will allow you, as a born-again child of God, to send your kids right to hell if you so desire to do it. Well, you'd be surprised what God do. Now, the text stands in the AV 1611 as it always does. It means what it says, and it says what it means, plain and simple. The object lesson is Israel hath committed whoredoms against God. And now, the object lesson in their face, so to speak, is real. I love object lessons. Jack Hiles was a great preacher. He's dead now. Jack Hiles is a guy in the 60s and the 70s that I grew up with I thought he was one of the greatest preachers that I've ever heard. And Jack Hiles was fearless. And he had his problems, but he was fearless. And Jack Hiles got the idea someday that when he was in church, they'd have Sunday school in the morning, and people would come to Sunday school, and then they'd have church. And you're supposed to come to Sunday school and then stay for church. Well, obviously, human nature, you know, they're going to come to Sunday school, think they had enough of everything, and they're going to go home. Well, Jack Hiles, that was not his plan. His plan was, we're going to have a Sunday school. You go to Sunday school, then you come into church, and we all get preached to. But people were leaving. You know what he did? Object lesson. I love this. He got two deacons, dressed them up in devil suits. Red suits, big horns, tail, pitchfork. Had them walking around the parking lot right after Sunday school. Family would come out and get into their car. The devil would come up and says, I'm sure glad you didn't stay for church today. I'm glad you didn't stay. You know what? I got the gut to do that. But that's an object lesson. You imagine how many people got upset when somebody came up in a devil suit and said, I mean, you know, if I'd have somebody follow you around on Thursday night when you're out doing something on Thursday instead of being a Bible study, and you're in a grocery store, you're in God knows where, and you're walking around someplace, you know, pulling the one arm levels down there, and somebody comes up to you in a big devil suit and says, I'm really glad you're not at Bible study tonight. Hey, everybody, I'm glad. Woo, you'd be upset. I love object lessons. Hosea is an object lesson, as Isaiah was an object lesson, as Jeremiah was an object lesson. He says, Israel hath committed whoredoms against me. Now, here's the object lesson. Here's in your face. This sets up a great key to the Bible. Now, I told you early, and I'm going to go through this quickly. Here is the key to figuring out your Bible. I mean, you want the basic fundamental, get it down, have it in your pocket. Here it is, plain and simple. Bible's not hard. In the Old Testament, God called out a nation unto himself. He wrote 37 books to that nation. In the New Testament, God called out a church to himself called the body of Christ. He wrote 27 books to that church. Somebody said, why is there 66 books in your Bible? Because the nation of Israel in the Old Testament is likened to God's son. And in the New Testament, the church is likened to God's son. Revelation chapter 13, verse 18 says the number of man is six. So you got one man in the Old Testament, one man in the New Testament, six here, six here. Got to have 66 books. See how it works? When God called out the nation to himself back there in the Old Testament, God said, that's my wife. And he made Israel, the nation, his wife. He looked at her as a husband and her as his wife. You'll find it in, give you these verses, Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. God, Israel says, I am the married wife unto you. Isaiah 54, 1. It talks about that Israel is called the children of the married wife. Isaiah 62, 4. The Lord is married to the land. Ezekiel 16, 32. Israel has a wife that committed adultery. In the book of Hosea, she's been unfaithful to God. She stepped out on him with all the other Baal worship gods and all of those things. And now in chapter 2, verse 2, it says, plead with your mother. She is not my wife, and I am not her husband. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 50, verse 1, and Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, and Deuteronomy 24, verse 3, you find that because of her unfaithfulness, God took his wife, Israel, and put her away. Bible says he gave her a bill of divorcement under the Old Testament law. But he's going to restore her when she comes to her senses after she goes through Daniel's 70th week in a tribulation period. Look at verse 14, back to Daniel chapter 2. Look at verse 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. I will give her her vineyards from thence in the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt be no more called Ishi and shall call me nor Baali. In other words, they're back together again. They're back together again. God's plan for us will always be one that he may chastise us, but then he restores us. Now, you saw it last week. Now, during this time when God has put the nation of Israel aside, God now begins to turn his attention to his son. And he says, I got a wife, and she's the nation of Israel. But my son needs a bride. So he calls out in the New Testament the church. So you want to understand your Bible? It's real simple. In the Old Testament, God called out a nation, Israel, made it his wife, and likened to itself that he's her husband and she's his wife, and then was very jealous over her. She stepped out on him with all the other gods, Baal worship and all of the things, the god of the Zionians and everybody else in the world. And he got so fed up with it, he finally gave her a bill of divorcement and separated himself from her. And then for the next 2,000 years, called the times of the Gentiles, you know what he did? He called out a bride for his son. Now, any moment. The rapture is going to take place. We're going to go to be with Christ. God then is going to turn his attention to the nation of Israel to do what? To bring her into that wilderness and to restore her. And when they get all back together at Revelation chapter 19 and left, you know what the story is. Every story you heard as a kid growing up always had a happy ending. Every one of them. Every story you heard. What is the number one phrase? This is where I need your help now. What is the number one phrase that was said at the end of every story you ever read when it looked like it was a bad deal, it looked like it wasn't going to work out, and then at the end it all did, and then it says, and they lived what? Happily ever after. This whole world system is a picture of God calling out his nation, his wife, and then calling out the bride for his son, going through the trials and tribulations of this life while God establishes his kingdom. And then when he comes back and takes us out, we go to the marriage. He brings Israel through the tribulation period and puts them back. And at the end, when it's all done, Revelation chapter 19, 20, and 21, we move out into eternity. It's all done. No more tears, no more heartaches, no more sin, no more nothing. And we just simply live happily ever after. Everything you ever saw in your life, every story you ever told your kids, every movie you ever watched follows that same line of reasoning. My kids like Snow White. Snow White ate a forbidden fruit and died from the wicked witch. And she died when she ate that piece of fruit with an apple. And she died. And she's laying there dead. She's laying there dead. Till one day, her prince showed up. And when that prince came in and saw Snow White laying dead, what did he do? He kneeled down and he kissed her. And when he kissed her, she came to life. Hey, there was a day in my life that this whole world, because of sin, poisoned me, and I was dead. And I was dead for almost 20-some years of my life. And then one day my prince came and he knelt down and he kissed my soul with that Bible. And I came alive in Christ Jesus. And yes, just like the movie, him and I are going to, here it comes, live happily ever after. Every movie you ever saw had a good guy and a bad guy and a woman. The good guy is the hero. The bad guy is the villain. The good guy wears white, the bad guy wears black. And the woman's always over here fearful. And you saw it everything you want. When I was a kid growing up, most of you young kids don't see this anymore. The greatest hero on TV was the Lone Ranger. He was a type of Jesus Christ in the Bible. He rode a white horse. He wore a mask. He was a mystery man. He showed up at the right time and the right moment to fix everything and then scattered off again, leaving everybody to wonder, who was that masked man? I know who he was. You ever notice back then? He never, no sex involved in the movies. He never kissed anybody except his horse. Always did right. Nobody ever got killed. Guy robbed a bank, rode off. He's 2 miles down the road. He picks out his six shooter, shoots up in the air. It goes about a mile, hits a tree, comes down, hits the guy on the arm, falls off the horse. He picks him up. He's on a white horse. He was a mystery man. He's always showing up. He's always doing good. And he's always helping out the woman. Then he had another guy, if you're paying attention. He rode a black horse. He wore a black cape. He wore a black mask. He had a certain religion he was part of, that whole Mexico. You know what this guy did? He went around putting marks on things. That thing works? Oh, yeah. In any movie you ever saw, it all starts out, here's the woman, the bad guy comes in, he kills the good guy, looks like he's out of the scene, he ties the woman to the railroad tracks, and I'm oversimplifying this, but you know it's always the same plot. He puts in the track because she won't sign over the deed, and the train's coming on the track, and he's standing there curling his mustache, and she's saying, oh, help me. And then as the old song says, and along came George, dun, dun, da, 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 you know, that smooth talking George. You know, good guy shows up, kills the villain, takes the woman, and he gets her off the track. And just as they're riding off in the sunset, it comes on her screen. Here it comes. And they what? They lived. You betcha they did. God's got a wife. Christ got a bride. His bride stepped out on him and committed adultery against him. God put her away, turned his attention to the nation of Israel in the church age. Now he's bringing it all back to you and me. Pretty one of these days, the rapture's going to take place. I'm going out. God's going to restore his wife to himself, move out into eternity. Come on, everything you ever saw. I mean, don't you remember growing up? Mary had a little lamb. Its fleece was white as snow. And everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. Mary did have a little lamb, and its fleece was as white as snow. And it paid for the sin of this world. And once you get that thing and you realize that in the Bible, Mary's a type of the nation of Israel, that's exactly right. Wherever where Mary went, Israel, the lamb was sure to go. Can't beat it. Well, I could take you this morning and run you through every plot in this world. I can show you Frankenstein. I can show you where somebody creates life, and at the end of the movie, the creation kills the creator. I can walk you through everything in this, every movie in this thing. It goes back to the Bible. And everything, the Bible ends. It may have turmoil all the way through it. Every sin may be listed. Every problem man may have. Everything that it may fall down. And the whole thing may look like it's a shipwreck from one end to the other. But when God gets it all set and you focus on his people in the Old Testament, Christ's church in the New Testament, and when it's all said and done, God's plan is fulfilled, and then out into eternity, we live happily ever after. The end. Or in our case, the beginning. Every head bowed and every eye closed.